tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank you. Thank you that we can gather together. We thank you, Father, that we're not here because we're somehow special, or they're certainly not because we're worthy, but it is because of your love and grace. It is because we know that you love us in spite of all the things that are wrong in our lives, and we can simply turn our lives over to you by faith and follow you. And just pray that you give us strength to walk in obedience. We thank you for loving us in spite of who we are. We thank you for loving us, coming to your presence. And we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit that guides us through your word and into all truth. So we pray as we deal with this tonight that it would sink into our hearts and that we would be changed and different because of the fact that we've spent time feasting upon your word. And just pray that you would enrich our hearts and soul. Bring us more confidently into your presence, that we would walk in obedience with you and our lives would be different because we'd spent time with you. Father, we thank you for what goes on across the street with our teenagers and our children and our music ministry here in a bit. All of that that goes on, what's happening right now at our North Campus and all around the city. People that we don't even claim as part of our church, but those are our brothers and sisters at all these different churches that are meeting together that claim you as Lord and Savior and that obedient to you and your word. So, Father, we pray that your will would be accomplished here tonight, for it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Sunday morning, I brought up the idea that God hates certain kinds of love, that we, if we fall in love with the world, God hates that. There's certain things in this world that we might be in love with that God hates, and it's a part of life, and there's a reaction from the world that says, oh, no, God never hates, and in fact, if we're ever a part of God, then we're going to love, because we have to love everything, and if we're of God, we'll love everybody, no matter what they are, who they are, where they're going, and that's true that we can love people, but still hate the sin that's in their lives, hate the sin that's destroying them, just like I can love my kids, but if my kids got off into drugs, I could hate the drugs that are destroying my kids, and that's the picture of that. I think it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said this: if only there were evil people somewhere in the world, and if only it were necessary for us to find them and destroy them, how easy that would be. But the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. We know that it's not just a matter of saying, well, there's a certain group of people that are evil, because we struggle with that all the time. It's not a matter of this. It's in the heart. And so when we come to the Word of God and understanding God's reaction to things, we have to come back and say, you know, let's understand when it says that God hates certain things, and we talked about that Sunday morning, that he hates sin and he hates the things that would destroy his children, then how do we understand that? Now, the world offers all kinds of solutions. There are solutions as, well, we need more education. If we had more education, then everybody would be fine. That would mean that if you went to the universities, everybody would be in euphoria, right? Doesn't happen, you know. Well, let's pour more money at it. If everybody had an equal amount of money, then let's just go find the richest people in the world and find how happy they truly are. They're not. And every time we turn to the world, they're saying, well, let's have a peace conference, let's talk about it, let's put more police in the situation, let's heighten the penalties for it, let's take away the laws, let's add laws. I mean, everybody in the world has all kinds of solutions, none of which are going to change the human heart. The only thing that changes that is when the Holy Spirit resides within us. And so I want us to take a little bit more of a look at the idea that there are things that anger God, and what it should anger God should anger us. Now, there's two miracles in Jesus' life that we don't even consider to be miracles. There are miracles, but we do not put them in the category of miracles. There's several things that happen like that. Let me give you an example. When Jesus was, right after Jesus came out of the desert being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and there he went to the synagogue, and he stood up in the synagogue at that time in his hometown, and he basically said, he quotes a scripture out of the Old Testament that says, I'm the one that's come to bring peace. I'm the one that come to heal the sick and restore the sight to the blind and all that, basically claiming to be the Messiah. I'm the one everybody's been waiting on. Well, they go nuts. They know this Jesus. They know, I know your mom and dad. You're not the Messiah. You can't be. I saw you grow up, you know. No way. And so they said, the scripture says, they take him out of the synagogue and they take him over. They're going to throw him off a cliff. And it says that Jesus just passed through the midst of them. He just walked away from that. Now, how does that happen? We look at that and go, well, you know, I don't know exactly, but it's a miracle. I mean, if you have a mob of people, okay, and we all decide that we're going to take somebody here in the room, you know, and we're going to go throw them off a cliff, there's enough people in the room that we can accomplish that. They had a whole village of people, and they were going to throw Jesus off. And yet it just says, well, he just turned around and said, no, you're not going to do that. And he just walks out of the midst of them. Okay, the power that he had over people to be able to do that. Same kind of thing I want us to look at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of his ministry. He has two almost identical miracles. We don't look at as miracles, but they are. The first one we find in John chapter 2, there right after the wedding feast, when he turned the water into wine, we have another miracle. Again, we don't think of it as that, but it is. And we read it there starting in verse 13 of chapter 2 of John, the Gospel of John. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, like all the Jews would have done. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade, a market area, basically saying. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now that is, we understand that. That's when Jesus got angry and he made that whip and he drove the money changers out of the temple. It happened at the very beginning of his ministry, right after the miracle there in turning the water into wine. Well, you fast forward near the end of his ministry. If you go over to Mark chapter 11, you see the exact same thing happening all over again. Here it is at the end of his ministry, and then it says there, starting in verse 15 of Mark 11. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold, those who bought, those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He drove out everyone, those who were there buying it and those who were then selling it. It's basically, he says, he cleared the temple court. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That's a quote out of Isaiah 56. But you have turned it, you have made it a den of robbers. In Isaiah, chapter 1 of Isaiah, you have this same kind of thing where God explains what he absolutely hates. Here's an example in the New Testament where Jesus is so angered by what's going on. He has this kind of a, you know, he erupts in this kind of an angry act. We'll talk a minute about it in a minute. But back in Isaiah chapter 1, starting verse 11, just listen to what it says here. This is God speaking through Isaiah. He says, what to me is this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. For those who say, you know, God is love and God loves everybody, he loves everything you do, and as long as you just do it and you just love everybody, God's all love and everything's okay. Well, that's just garbage, because here it says, all of that idea that you know, you're going to come before God in your heresy and hypocrisy. He says, my soul hates that. He says, they've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So here you have the exact same thing in the Old Testament that stated by Isaiah, that God cannot stand that hypocrisy. You coming into my temple, you coming into worship, and you don't have a good heart about it. And then Jesus, when he comes over here, he sees the same thing happen, and he gets angry, and he makes this whip, and he drives everybody away. So when you go back, we'll go back and take a little bit closer look at this idea of God and his anger there, and it's coming out in the life of Jesus. And it says there in John 2:13, and I love this one. It talks about the Passover. The Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. When you start studying about the Passover at the time of Jesus' life, most people would agree that Jerusalem at the time of Passover was filled with, there would be at least a minimum of about 1 million Jews that would have come into the area. Some say there could have been as many as 2.5 million. But there's almost everybody, the theologians who study this kind of thing, say that there was a minimum of about 1 million Jews that would gather from all over the surrounding countryside and areas and other countries would come in, because this was the huge main issue. If you were a Jew, you always came to Jerusalem for the Passover. So here they are. So every inch of real estate would be taken up and rented out and used. It was a huge time for commerce and all of that. And then it said, and of course there's others that say, okay, when you start talking about the sacrifices of that many people and the families that would have to come, you're talking about an excess of 250,000 animals that would be sacrificed. The logistics alone are just boggling to think. How do they manage that? It would take a massive amount of effort to be able to have that many animals and all that stuff and all that people crowded in, coming through the temple, offering their sacrifices, going out. It's amazing that it happens. Okay, so that's the backdrop of that. And then it says in verse 14, in the temple he sold those selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, the money changers. Now, we know from history, and most of you have already studied that enough to know that what happened was that they saw that there was going to be a money-making issue here. You've got a whole lot of people that are selling, and you'll notice that it says that in the temple, these were people selling this. Originally, it started that they would sell all the animals that would, if you would travel and you didn't want to carry an animal with you, you would come in Jerusalem, you'd buy the animal that you needed, and you'd go up to the temple. That was taken care of out there. Why was it moved into the temple? Well, we're not exactly sure exactly why, other than we know that the priests, the Pharisees at the time, were incredibly corrupt and had no heart for God, and there was a huge moneymaker, and we also knew the high priest was incredibly wealthy, and so this was probably one of the money schemes of the high priest that says, you know what, from now on we'll move all of those into here. He had complete jurisdiction over what was ever sold inside the temple, and so there would be a huge money-making profit. He got all kinds of, you know, percentages of all that kind of stuff that was happening. So they've moved it into the temple, and all that's happening, all that money change is going on there. They would also, the dishonest business practices of, no matter what animal you bring, it's not going to be good enough. So go take your animal, take it down and sell it in the market, you know, for food, and then bring that money back. Add more to it, because these are the temple animals and they're going to cost you more. And so there was this dishonest business process of selling animals at a whole higher price than they should have been sold. And then the whole, you had to pay temple taxes, and those had to be exchanged into the Jewish currency at the time, the Hebrew currency. And so then you would have to take that, and the exchange rate was exorbitant. And so it was all kinds of this corrupt business stuff that was going on, and it was happening inside of the temple courts now. And so that's the picture. But you have to understand the numbers of people would have meant. And the last time that, you know, when Judy and I went to Jerusalem, I remember standing there, because you can get into that area. You can't get all the way up into the temple anymore, and some of that else, but you can get in those outer courts, and it's this massive, massive area. Well, there would have been 10,000 people crammed into this area. You have to understand that it wasn't like Jesus came into this room and drove everybody out. There would be a massive, massive crowd all pressing in, all doing business, all kinds of merchants, and Jesus walks into the midst of this. And the other thing I think it's important to understand here is that nobody knew Jesus. This is the beginning of his ministry. Okay, now he does it at the end also, but when he does it here right after the miracle of the wedding, nobody knows who he is. He hasn't done enough yet. He hasn't done anything. He's just a Jewish man that walks into the middle of this room, I mean this big huge court area, and there's literally thousands of people, and they're all doing business, and he stands up, makes a whip, and says, everybody get out. And it says, according to the scriptures, and it says in verse 15, and making a whip of cord, he drove them all out of the temple. All of them, everybody. And it goes on and says, with the sheep and the oxen, everything. He drove them all, and he turns over the tables, and everybody is skirting. He clears out the temple. How do you do that? There's no human explanation to how one man, unknown, you try it. Go to a football game and say, everybody get out of here, you know? You're not going to be able to do that. You can't clear the room. You know, I wouldn't even be able to clear a Sunday school room if I came in there and said, everybody get out. They'd just look at me and go, you're not going to clear me out of here. And yet they do. It's just the power of God. And of course, that's not the impressive thing about this. But I do think that we miss it somehow, that the authority that God has over this moment, and he says, everybody out. And the other thing is, there's no carnage. It wasn't like at the end of that, and there was 25 dead people laying there in the midst of all of this, and everybody, the blood was flying everywhere, and people's limbs were coming off, or he was beating people to death with a whip. None of that. We have a tendency to think that, no, it wasn't that he hated people. He hated what evil hearts had done and putting up barriers. What did he always tell the Pharisees? He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're full of dead men's bones. You look great on the outside, but you're full of dead bones. You're a bunch of snakes and vipers. You're keeping the people of God, the ones that God wants to come into his presence, you're keeping them away by putting laws and restrictions and everything in front of them. And that's what was happening here. So the people that were coming in, they had no heart for God at all at this point when he comes in. It was this divine fury. I think a part of that, you see it at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. I think there is a foreshadowing of the fact that when Christ returns, that will be the ultimate, when he comes in his wrath and fury. And then when you start reading the book of the Revelation and Christ comes back, there is a cleaning house there that ends in death and destruction. And so you kind of have to stop and think, this is just foreshadowing of all of that as he looks into this. The other thing I think what's really important here is that when he starts saying this, he starts saying, this is my Father's house, by the way. Don't do this because this is my Father's house. I think Jesus was basically saying this. If you're going to come into my Father's house and be honored by Father, then you're going to have to come in here under the conditions that my Father has given that we come here. We can't change the agenda. And he says over and over, especially when the recording of it in Mark's gospel, at the end of his ministry, he makes this quote. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The Son of God coming back to in obedience to the Father and say, you will respect my Father's house. You will not come into this house and act like that it's just a party. You won't come into this house and act like it's here for business. You won't come in here, you know, to think that you're going to get God's blessing because you've come in here for any other reason than just that. This is my Father's house, and it'll be called a house of prayer. And I think there's a part of that that no matter where we are, we have to understand it's not the building, because it's not this building or that building. It's coming into an atmosphere of worship. Most of you have probably worshipped in a lot of different places. I have. I've worshipped in beautiful buildings, and I've worshipped in little bitty huts or out on the field with a bunch of kids or whatever. There's all kinds of places to gather and worship and turn your heart over to the Lord. But he's saying, don't come to me in that sense of I'm going to come and honor God with a heart that's far away from me. And you shall call my house a prayer. And yes, the church, and when we gather, there should be preaching, there should be teaching, there should be fellowship, there should be worship and singing. But more than anything, he says, my house should be called a house of prayer. And it kind of speaks of the fact that here they were, no prayer was really happening at all. They were not coming before God at all. They were just coming to do the religious thing. And that's what God hates, is that hypocrisy of coming and saying, I'm going to go do my religious thing. And he's saying, don't come in here for religion, because I won't hear you. You can gather, but I won't be there, and I won't hear your prayers. And the whole idea of prayer, we have to stop and think. When Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, prayer is what established the church. How was the church even established? Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down, pours out on people. But then you look at the beginning, the launching of the church, Acts 1:14, and it talks about, here they are, and it says, all these, they're talking about the disciples, okay, disciples of the Lord. It says, all these were in one accord, and we're devoting themselves to prayer. That's the launching of the prayer there in Acts. I mean, the launching of the church in Acts. That it was launched through prayer. When there were problems would come up. Remember when Peter and John got arrested? The very beginning of the church. You know, first week in the church. First 10 days of the church. Whatever it was. Very beginning of the church. They stand up and preach, and they're immediately arrested, thrown into prison. They get out of jail. They're in Acts 4:23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, which is, don't ever do this again. I don't know what you think you're doing, but you stop preaching. Well, that didn't work, obviously. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voice to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything, and they began to pray. They prayed at the launching of the church. They prayed when they were persecuted. They prayed when they were in trouble. They prayed when they were fearful. They prayed when they were sick. When you start looking through the Old Testament, you have in Genesis 25, Isaac prays when his wife Rebekah is barren, and they have they have a child. Jonah's praying when he's in a fish. Moses is praying in the battle, and he lifts up his hands. Remember, they won as long as his hands were lifted up in prayer, and when he get tired, so then the two guys came alongside him, Aaron and the other came, and they held his hands up so that, and that posture of prayer, as his heart pours out, then they had victory in that. You look at Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he meets Elijah and Moses up there. What is he doing? He's praying. During that time of prayer, it says that his face was transformed. When you look at Jesus in anguish before the cross, he is praying. And you look at John in Acts 6, the disciples, they have this entire prayer ministry going on in Acts, as again, the church and the new birth of the church. And then you go all the way to the book of the Revelation, in Revelations chapter 5, and what do you find? It says there that you have these bowls of incense, and they represent the prayers of the saints. And so a part of what I think it comes back to, I was looking the other day because I'm doing some counseling, and I don't do a lot of marriage counseling, so if you're having struggles, I'll send you somewhere else. Okay? So, Rain, you understand that? But I used to do a whole lot of counseling. I don't do as much as I used to. But I was looking at some books. There are more books on marriage and how to get marriage right now that have been published, and since I've been in the ministry in the last 30 years, that have been published in the 2,000 years before that. It's amazing. I'm going to say, go to the library and pick a book. There's a thousand of them to pick from. Now, some of them are stupid, but still, some of them are really good, and there's tons out there. But isn't it funny? We have all this information out there on how to have a good marriage. But Mary, we're still losing the battle. We're still losing the battle. Why? Because people aren't praying together. Couples aren't praying together. If I could get young couples and medium-aged couples and senior adult couples to pray together, and that is one of the hardest things in the world to do. I'm a pastor. I should know. I'm an expert at praying, right? Sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world for Jude and I to stop, and we'll stop sometimes and go, we haven't had prayer together. What are we doing? Get out of bed. Come around here. Let's pray together first. You know, what are we doing? It's like if we can't win on that battlefront, then what are we doing? And there was that sense that Jesus was saying, you guys are coming in here to worship, and you have no idea of surrendering yourself in prayer before God himself. All you're coming in here is doing business, and we do life like that. Though we are believers, though we believe in his name, we have a tendency not to go to him in prayer. Difficult children, troubled teens, declining morality, we're still, you know, we see a community turn more to crack than do we do to Christ, and we have to be careful that we're not turning hearts back to that. Hebrews 4:16 says this, let us then draw with confidence near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. What does it mean by the confidence to draw near to the throne of grace? That's prayer. It's coming before God in prayer, having the confidence to say, why would I even have the confidence? It's because through prayer, through my faith in Christ, not through my arrogance, not through my ability, but humility, coming humbly before God and seeking his presence is what he's telling us, to draw near to the throne of grace. I love this, of course, and we all are very, very familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by name, and then he gives us four things, they will humble themselves, they will pray, they will seek my face, and then they will turn from their wicked ways. If we could just do that. And he's also not talking about the world in general. He's not talking about the U.S. The U.S. will never do those four things. The world will never do those four things. It's God's people that will do those four things. It's an individual church that will say, you know what, let's do those things. Let's humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from our wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, heal their land. And now my eyes will be open, and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. When we come with that kind of an idea, I love what 1 Timothy 2:8 says. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. This is a house of prayer, and I pray that if the Lord stepped in here on a Sunday morning, I would hope that he wouldn't put together a whip and drive us out. I would hope that he would be pleased because we're here in that attitude of worship and prayer to come before him with humility. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the clarity of it. I thank you for reminding us here tonight. There are things that bring out your wrath And that's when people get in the way and try to block people from coming into your presence. When churches begin to spread lies, or some pastors begin to spread heresy and not preach out of the word, when they begin to lead people down a road away from you instead of to your presence. Father, when we ourselves get distracted and start getting off into things that are worldly, I pray that you would give us strength. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to be a people that pray. More than seeking counsel, more than, even though that's a good thing to do, and you tell us that's a great thing to do, but more than anything, that we seek your counsel, that we seek your word, that we come before you humble in prayer and seek your face. Walk in obedience with you, that you may heal us and restore us and give us strength to be able to carry your message into a lost and dying world. We love you, sweet Jesus, and it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.